The Gospel of John. John was part of a group of people that had walked with the Lord, that had listened to his voice, that had looked into his face. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 15, said that there were, at the time of his writing, the book of Corinthians, a large portion of people that had seen Jesus once. There were over 500 people that saw him at one time, alive, no doubt, in one of his appearances in Galilee. And that the larger part of those were still alive, Paul says, as I'm writing this epistle. The larger group of that 500, John was one of those 500. John was part of a smaller group, 120, that were gathered in the upper room on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And there were cloven tongues, as it were, of fire above the heads of the disciples. And they spoke with tongues. And Peter preached that day. And 3,000 people were saved. And John was there, part of that group. No doubt his memory flooded with some of these things. Part of a smaller group, 70, that Jesus had sent out. Judas, part of that 70. And Jesus gave them exousia, gave them the authority, the royal right to raise the dead, cleanse a leper, cast out demons, preach the good news, and he sent them out. And John was part of that, going before the Lord in his earthly ministry as he would come into these towns. John was part of that party that preceded him, doing miracles and preaching the coming of the kingdom. Of course, John then part of the smaller group, the 12. Those, it says, that Jesus got up and prayed all night long, sought the Father all night long. And then the next day he chose the 12, John, one of those, and part of the smaller group. He is part of four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that come to Jesus and say, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" When Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, it was four of them that initiated that. He's part of three, an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that were taken into the house of Jairus. The rest were outside, that were eyewitness to Jesus raising from the dead the daughter of Jairus. He's part of the three that went to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured and shining in his glory, speaking with Moses, with Elijah. He is part of the three that were taken closest to Jesus in Gethsemane to hear him weeping audibly. And now he's the member of a very exclusive group, one. Peter has been martyred. James, long gone. All of the other apostles, martyred. Paul, beheaded. John alone is left. He's over 90 years old. Probably about 14 or 15 when Jesus called him to drop his nets. He was mending nets. Peter was casting nets, fishing. Jesus said, "Follow me, I'll make you," to him and Andrew, his brother, fishers of men. John and James, it says, were mending nets. And John becomes the great mender in the church. Peter, the great fisherman. And at 90 years old, somewhere around there, Domitian, the Roman emperor, ordered John, the last living apostle, to be boiled in oil, in a cauldron of oil. And thrown into the oil, John didn't boil. Probably because he was a friar. Someone had said that before. Because he didn't boil, no doubt that freaked out the Romans, and they took him out and they put him on Patmos, where he received the revelation. And after that, he's taken back to Ephesus, where he's the ruling elder in Asia. As he had been before, he was sent there to Patmos, somewhere in this time sequence. Nobody's exactly sure. it's pressed onto his heart to write the Gospel of John. They're carrying him from church to church. As they walk into congregations, people stand and give him a standing ovation. He's the one who had leaned on the Lord's breast. And he would look at the congregation and simply say, little children, love one another. The great mender, as it were. But now, the Holy Spirit, the church, evidently, is pressing on him to write his account, to write a gospel. And what he writes is vastly different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those gospels are called the synoptic gospels, which means to look at or view together. And they basically portray Jesus in his Galilean ministry. The miracles, the things that he said, they overlap one another to a great deal, but they tell from different perspectives of some of the same things. In John, we have no Sermon on the Mount. We have no teaching on the Second Coming. We have no nativity scenes. We have none of those things. Somehow John has realized that he's writing to the third generation. And with the third generation, there's some inherent problems. The first generation of any move of God are those who have conviction in regards to the truth. I remember the beginning of the Jesus movement, 1969, 1970, through that era. One of the things that marked that was conviction. There was no need for all kinds of support meetings. People were getting saved, and as they were getting saved, delivered from heroin, drugs, sin, coming down off LSD the second they were getting saved. There was great conviction. People read their Bibles to see how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to live for Christ. Well, the second generation believes the truth. They embrace it. Not eyewitnesses. Not with the same conviction, it seems, sometimes. And by the time you come to the third generation, it's a theory. It's an opinion. It's a formula. But something's been lost. And as John is writing, even in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we hear the condition of the church. They've lost their first love. They've given themselves over to false apostles and false teachers. There's no life left. They have a name that they're alive, but they're not. Blind, wretched, poor, miserable, and naked. There's a challenge. Jude, when he wrote before this, said that I was going to write to you concerning our common faith, but I was impressed by the Spirit to write to you that you contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And by the time John is writing, the church, by and large, is not embracing Jesus Christ as God. They've left off the foundational truths that the apostles walked in and lived in. And John is reaching way back, thinking of these things. He was a cousin to Jesus Christ. I believe in chapter 19 it tells us his mother Salome was Mary's sister. So John and James were cousins with Jesus, as was John the Baptist. So imagine these three little guys growing up together, apostle, prophet, and Messiah. What were they like as toddlers? Now John, I'm sure the apostle was much younger. Jesus and John the Baptist within 6 months of each other. What was a babysitter running into when she sat taking care of the prophet and the Messiah, you know? He's coming from the kitchen now, you know. Behold my cousin. John, take that grasshopper out of your mouth. How many times I should tell you? Just, you know, I'm sure they knew one another. I'm sure, you know, families in those days traveled to the feast together, the mandatory feast. I'm sure there was a camaraderie. I'm sure there was a familiarity. But there comes a day when Jesus finds him mending his nets with James and bids him to follow. And all John has to do is let go. And he begins the walk with Christ. And his heart is filled with wondrous things as he looks back. Now, he tells us in chapter 20 why he writes, if you'll look there. Because he's not just giving a chronological record. He has a system. He's moved by the Spirit, and he writes in a particular way. Chapter 20, verse 30 says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John says there are many other things that are not written, signs that he did. And John relates to signs, not just miracles, because a sign communicated something. It was linked to something. It proved something. Many other signs, he said, but the ones that are written that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John says the very specific reason that I'm writing and what the Holy Spirit is putting on my heart and why I set the particular things in front of you that I do set in front of you is not just to give a history or a record. It's so that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life through his name. Look over at the last verse in chapter 21. He says there, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And believe me, when John says that, John is looking at Jesus from the grand perspective. Matthew had written to the Jew. His genealogy, therefore, had begun with Abraham, linking Jesus to the Messiahship, to the royal line. His most often repeated refrain is that it might be fulfilled, proving to the Jew that Jesus is Messiah over 99 times. Mark wrote to the Roman, wrote to the common man. No genealogy there. Portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Come not to be served, but to serve, and lay down his life a ransom for many. And a servant had no genealogy. Luke portrays Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the human who's filled with God. And his genealogy then begins at Adam, because he portrays Jesus, the human. But John, his genealogy begins far beyond that, in the beginning, because he's portraying someone else, the deity of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And he constructs a remarkable document. There are seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he builds around seven truths. I am. That's what Moses heard when he said to the burning bush, who are you? Who should I say sent me? And the Lord said to Moses, I am that I am. Seven times John will say, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. He'll give seven miracles and build a teaching around each one of them. He says he gives the signs that he gives for specific reasons. He names seven people that call Jesus the Son of God. Seven times he says meta tauta after these things. I wonder when John was finished writing, he read back and said, wow, this is remarkable. This is more than coincidence. I mean, there's a remarkable document constructed. The supernatural in its construction. John uses only about 600 words in his vocabulary, which is the vocabulary of someone around 6 or 7 years old. They say you learn about 100 words per year those first years. He's the simplest in regards to vocabulary. He's the most sublime in regards to truth. And the early church fathers considered John, not Paul, the great church theologian, because of his ability in the most simple of ways to communicate truth. He begins with plagiarism. In the beginning was the Word. Well, he's copying Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is it plagiarism? No, it's not plagiarism, because it's the same person speaking through Moses as speaking through John. In the beginning, Moses tells us of the first beginning. He tells us of the first man, Adam. And the first Adam, how he takes a forbidden fruit from a tree and becomes a thief and is cast out of paradise. John works us to the point where a thief takes something from Jesus hanging on a tree and is told, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there's a remarkable construction in all that he puts forth. He brings us to the new beginning, the new creation. In the beginning, Genesis, God creates the heaven and the earth. John takes us to, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God, or God was the Word. And I think that he gives truer meaning to the vocabulary of his day. In the beginning was the Word. What is he talking about? What's the Word? Well, you know what a word is. It's something that communicates something. The philosophers of his day believed that the Word, the Logos, was something that was a thought. It was something that everything ultimately did flow from. Plato said that. The Logos, the Word, the thought. John is Jewish in every way and steps back beyond that, and he knows that, oh, there's more than thought. Again, one of the great quantum physicists of the last 20 years committed suicide as he began to realize what he was looking into. He started to realize as he looked at something, it wasn't real. It felt real, it looked real, but it wasn't real. Again, if you take the closest electron to a neutron in an atomic structure, if you had a neutron here the size of a basketball, the closest electron would be in California, would be 3,000 miles away. And the truth is that this is more space than it is solid, that it's a field. It's an electrical field. It's not the way it seems. And this quantum physicist said, you know, it's almost as though everything that exists is really only a thought in the mind of God. Couldn't handle it. Well, John knows that the Logos, the Word, is not just the thought, but there can't be a thought without a thinker. And he steps back and he says, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. And he uses the tenses was, which speaks of continual existence. He's not saying it happened at a point. He said in the beginning was, that it was always there, the Word. Continually and always in existence. And the Word was continually and always with God. And God was continually and always the Logos. And he's saying the truth of it, the Word. I think that's important because the Bible describes itself as the Logos, the written Word. Jesus certainly is the living Word, but I think that's healthy for all of us if we remember that this is the Word of God. Over in verse 14, it tells us, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's great for us to remember that the Word ultimately is a person. Because some people just take the Scripture, just take the Bible as a book of doctrines. And there are many doctrines. Doctrine simply means teaching. And I think you should develop as time goes on your own systematic theology and know why you believe what you believe. But the Bible is much more than that. Some just present the Bible as a book of principles. But it's much more than that. Oh, there are principles there. The Logos is going to tell us is grace and truth, both of them existing without the sacrifice of the other. You know what it's like when somebody is filled with too much truth and not enough grace, they drive you out of your mind. They're condemning. You don't want to be around them. They're miserable and they want you to be miserable with them. They're so right, they're dead right. And you know what it's like to be around someone who sacrifices truth and just talks about grace, and they're living in sin, and I can do this and I can do that, and they're the lights are on but nobody's home. And they got all of these ridiculous excuses. No, the Word communicates fully grace and truth, the one without sacrificing the other, because ultimately the Logos is Jesus Christ. And when we look at the Word, we're not just looking at principles, we're not just looking at truths, we're not just looking at doctrines. There is a person being revealed from Genesis to Revelation, the Logos. He starts by saying, this Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And he says, the same, the Logos, was in the beginning with God. Remember, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God in times past spoke unto the fathers in different ways, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. The writer of the Hebrews says, God has spoken in finality one last time, not through prophets, not through diverse manners, but incarnate, in Son. We know in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, that on his thigh is written, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. All things were made by him. That's important because Colossians says things visible and invisible. Different realms, different dimensions. All things were made by him. There wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made by him and through him. He's creator. Even you. That's what you have to realize. The Logos, the word, eternal Word of God, is effective in your life. I have an article here, and I like this kind of stuff. You'll have to put up with me a little bit. It's in World Magazine, this article, but it went out on Associated Press. You know, they're working fervently in Johns Hopkins and some different places on mapping the human genome, on figuring out the code in the DNA. And even now they're starting to say, well, if you have this configuration, you're more prone to bowel cancer, you can be more prone. And so now the insurance companies, Blue Cross and Blue Shield, some of these insurance companies, they want to know what they're finding out. Because why should they insure somebody who's more prone to a particular disease? So it's already getting into this legal battle. And now they're thinking, well, gee, if we can discover the genome and the language, we can alter babies in the womb. We can make them smarter. We can make them taller. We can do these things. Well, the team that they put together to discover this, it's in this article, and it went out nationwide, Associated Press, it says, the DNA code functions like a language based on four chemical letters. Together, the two research organizations identified the 3 billion chemical letters that constitute the human genome, the sum of genetic material contained in every individual cell in your body. In every cell in your body, there are 3 billion letters of information. This is only the beginning. Scientists have merely uncovered the text for the language, but we barely know how to read it, said John Bloom of Biola University. Dr. Collins, who's the other man involved, warned against genetic determinism, and Dr. Venter spoke of his conviction that the human spirit transcends our physiology. Not only the human spirit, the human body itself transcends what is contained in the DNA molecule. Each cell in our body has the same DNA. Yet some cells decide to become liver cells. Others decide to become heart cells. Why? Because the genes are differentially turned on and off. But this means that the genes are being turned on or off by factors outside of themselves, argues John Wells, author of the forthcoming Icons of Evolution. Controlled by something beyond the genes. No kidding. Because of the staggering complexity of DNA, researchers have abandoned the chance theories of life's origin. What this is saying is that genuine researchers who are out on the front edge of this, who understand there's a digital code in the DNA, they understand how it's written, they know that no bit of slime ever turned into a molecule, and no molecule ever turned into a fish, and no fish ever turned into a lizard, and no lizard ever turned into a monkey, and no monkey ever turned into a person. Because there's a language written there. It tells us in Genesis, everything was made after its kind. And what he's saying here is researchers, not college professors, because they don't like what it implies, not high school supposed biology teachers, because they don't like what it implies, because what it implies is that Creator is alive today and was intimately involved in the formation of every human being sitting in this room when they were in their mother's womb. That's what it implies. Because of the staggering complexity of DNA, researchers have abandoned chance theories of life's origin. Instead, DNA exhibits specific complexity and irregular sequence that fits a prescribed pattern. Other examples include books, musical scores, computer programs. In all known instances, specified complexity is produced by an intelligent agent, not by blind natural forces. The conclusion is compelling. At the White House ceremony, even President Clinton. I'm going to say it again. The conclusion is so compelling that at the White House ceremony, even President Clinton resorted to God talk. Come on, I'm not done. Hold on. Even President Clinton, I like saying that, resorted to God talk. Here's the quote. Today, we are learning, and here's this picture with the two scientists that were briefing him. Today, we are learning the language in which God created life. Dr. Collins, that was Bill Clinton. He better think about that when he vetoes the ban on partial birth abortion and becomes personally responsible for the deaths of thousands of babies that God put together. Today we are learning the language in which God created life. Thank you, Mr. Clinton. Dr. Collins, who is an evangelical Christian, added, "We have caught the first glimpses of our instruction book, previously known only to God. The deciphering of the code of life is making it harder than ever for scientists to insist on a naturalistic account of life's origins." Well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things, that includes everybody sitting in this room, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Here's a just a little bit fun stuff. You have to excuse me. The number of atoms in a human breath when you breathe in and out. Somebody told me last week that worked with Focus on the Family for years that if I preach for 3 hours on Sunday morning, I lose about a gallon of water. That's why I'm always thirsty. I drink all afternoon. I said, I never knew that. Because he said every time you exhale when you're preaching, all of the moisture leaves your body in the Word and dissipates into the air, and the air you breathe back in is much drier. The number of atoms in a human breath, 10 to the 21st power. That's what you breathe out every time you breathe out. Everybody take a deep breath, the scientist says. He didn't know you guys would be listening. I'm just telling you what he said here. When you did, you just inhaled 150 million air molecules that Jesus breathed. I don't know what that means to you. I mean, the human body has 10,000 trillion atoms. That's greater than the number of stars in the universe. There are more than a trillion of these atoms replaced every 1 millionth of a second. So while you're sitting here, you're spilling all over each other. He says it, even though our bodies are indeed discrete units, we leak. Physically and metaphysically, we leak. In consequence, we share our physical existence with our neighbors, no matter how remote. So you guys are all over each other by the time we get out of here. Every single cell in your body has about a trillion atoms. Well, we have anywhere from 10 to 100 trillion cells, depending whether you're a baby or a full-grown adult, from 10 to 100 trillion cells in the human body. We're making over a trillion cells every day. The lining of your gastrointestinal tract turns over about every 2 days. You have a complete new lining. Faster if you eat Mexican food. So. Mine turns over twice a day. The lining of our skin turns over every 2 to 4 weeks. And I read recently the average human being sloughs off about 40 pounds of skin in a lifetime. That's why old sofas weigh more. This is a scientist. Now you're going to get rid of your old sofas. Ladies, you got to get your husband to get you new sofas. They got all that skin, and then the skin is all those little dinosaurs all over them, eating them. They're all there on your sofa. Sit on the floor when you go home. Red blood cells. You make 2 to 10 million red blood cells every second, depending on your size again. Imagine that, an adult. You're making 10 million red blood cells per second. If you take your red blood cells out, don't try this, you line them up side by side, put them in a line at the equator, they'll go around the earth 4 times. If you look at the DNA, just in the nucleus of your cells, take the DNA out of a single cell, it's about 5 feet long. And yet, if you were to take all the DNA, that's the information, from all the cells in one human body, it would stretch at least 10 billion miles. You have 10 billion miles of information in the cells in your body. That started with a single cell, divided into 2 cells, 4 cells, 8 cells, 16 cells, 32 cells, 64 cells. And along the way, every one of those cells having exactly the same information, some of them decided to become bone, some of them decided to become brain cells and heart cells, and there's no reason that scientists understand. Dr. Rupert Murdoch in England has written a thesis. He believes in something called I forget. Bio. I don't know. It's a force field. It's a memory field that's outside of the human body, he says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Zoe, the life principle itself. The life principle itself. All of those 10 billion miles of DNA in your body have somebody that switches them on. There's software contained. There's a programmer. In Him was the life principle, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth, is continually shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, is not able to take hold of it, is not able to seize it, is not, you know, that's why it's so important when you share Christ to share the love of the Lord with people. Because, you know, you can't just share, you know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out with the girls that do. You can't just share, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't that. If you go into your bedroom when you get home tonight, take a baseball bat in and see how effective you are in beating the darkness. It's much easier. There's a little switch on your wall to turn on the light. And the darkness can't stop it, can't take hold of it, can't apprehend it, can't deal with it. In Him was life. The life was light of men. The light is shining in the darkness. The darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Speaking of John the Baptist. A man sent from God whose name was John. Because the darkness was not taking hold of the light. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, through the light, through the word, through the logos, might believe. He was not that light. John the Baptist wasn't the light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light. That's the way it should read. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Look what it says. He, the light, the Logos, was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John is sent to bear witness to the light. The light is shining in the world. The world doesn't recognize its own creator. The world doesn't recognize the one who's come. Well, the wind recognized him because he rebuked it and stopped. The sea recognized him, he rebuked it and stopped. The demons recognized him because they cried, you're the Son of the God. He told them to be quiet. The donkey recognized him because he was a donkey that nobody ever rode on before. Let Jesus get right on his back and come into Jerusalem. But mankind, the world of humanity, didn't know him, didn't recognize him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I mean, I love the Discovery Channel. I love it. But it really bugs me when they say, and then 50 billion years ago, you know, I'm thinking, oh, please, was you there? You know, they say the sun's burning 400 tons of mass per second. You back it up 100,000 years, the seas on Earth were boiling. You back it up 1 million years, the surface of the sun was touching the surface of the earth. Don't give me this stuff. This is propagated in a world that doesn't want to be accountable to the true and to the living God. But the light is shining. Romans 1 tells us that men worship the creature more than the creator, who's blessed forever. It says they do that because they suppress the truth, because the invisible things of God can be seen, and that is his eternal power and his Godhood, can be seen in the things that are made. that there's enough of the light. It's not the complete light, because that happened in verse 14, when that light, when the word became flesh, then it was revealed completely. But there's enough light shining in the world around us, in the creation, in order, in the things that we were looking at tonight, to make President Clinton say, this is God. There's enough light to prick the conscience. Jesus was the complete light. Came into the world, made the world. The world didn't know him. The world would rather, you know, the tree huggers. I mean, I like trees. I planted some trees on my front lawn. I like trees. I planted a couple of redwoods. I wish I was going to live to be 100 years old, because I'd like to see how tall they get. But I'd rather see them burn and get out of here, you know. I mean, they're trees, you know. One of our girls in a class in one of the universities around here goes into the field with a bunch of the university people and professors that are tree huggers, talking to the trees, playing music to the trees, hugging the trees, and one of the ladies licking the trees. You know, I just have to stop my mind right there. I mean, we want to kill the babies and save the trees. Kill the babies and save the whales. Kill the babies and save the spotted owls. Worshipping the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. He came into the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own. That's neuter, his own things. Came into his own. And his own, masculine, his people, mankind, particularly Israel, received him not. Now, verse 12 has that wonderful word on the front. But. I like that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. There's nothing made that was made without Him. In Him was life, the life was the light of men. The light is shining in the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. There's a man who sent from God to bear witness to the light. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness to the light that was the light that lighteth every man. That Logos, that light, came into the world. The world was made by Him. The world didn't know Him. Came unto his own. The Jews fulfilled myriads of prophecies, and his own received him not. This is where John is headed. But as many, that's us. See that word there, many, that's us. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the exousia, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, has nothing to do with lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, is anything that anybody can do, nor of the will of man, but of God. But, very important, as many, and he tells us three things here in verse 12. One is believe. Well, what's that look like? Believe. You know, we're saved by believing. You realize till the 16th century, nobody had Bibles. Nobody used Calvary Chapel speak. They didn't sing our songs. They weren't fortunate enough to gather and study the Scripture. They didn't have a Bible in their glove compartment, a Bible in their car, a Bible by their toilet, a Bible on the coffee table, a Bible. They didn't have that. They were saved by believing, by trusting, leaning upon the salvation of God. What does that look like? It says here, it looks like receiving. What does it mean? To believe, and that is active. That's something that God is pushing on you. And there's a mystery in all this. Believing looks like receiving, to take to oneself. You're taking Jesus to yourself. It says you're not going to be born of the will of the flesh. Your parents can't write your will and said, you know, I leave the cuckoo clock to Sandy, and I leave the, you know, the car to Uncle Tom, and to my son, Frankie, I leave my salvation. No, you're not going to be saved by the will of the flesh, by blood, by lineage, by the will of man. You're saved by believing, by receiving the living Christ to yourself. The person next to you can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. It isn't religion, it's relationship. Again, John's going to say this when he talks about the bread of life. And I want you to listen tonight if you don't know Jesus Christ, because I know you don't want to play any phony religious games. You want something real. The world's falling apart. You think things are getting better? Jesus said this. He said, I'm the bread of life. Loaf of bread, right here. Whoever eats of this bread shall live forever. That's the receiving. See, you can believe this is a loaf of bread. You can believe it's made of wheat. You can believe that it has nutrients. You can sit there starving to death and believe that if you eat it, you'll live. But it won't do you any good unless you receive it. Your mother can't eat it for you. Your wife can't eat it for you. Your husband can't eat it for you. You have to receive it for yourself. That's what the Bible's saying. It's not religion. It's relationship. You have to have a living relationship with the living Word of God, with the bread of life, for yourself. How does that happen? By believing, yes. But what does biblical believing look like? It looks like receiving and taking to yourself the Savior, because for your own sin, not for anybody else. And as many as received him, they became, now we have a passive word, being born again. That is the miracle that God does. That the birth, the being born into the kingdom happens by his work. He asked you, believe. John was sent into the world to bear witness of the light that people might believe. He say, I'm written my gospel. I've written these words so that people will believe and that in believing they might have life through his name. And that's the challenge tonight as we finish. Look, for you and I, what a great book. I mean, John is a remarkable book to study through. What great things that we're going to encounter as we go through here. But John says, written for a specific reason. Because he came into the world and the world didn't recognize him, didn't own him. He was made by the world and had nothing to do with him. Came unto his own. They wouldn't receive him. But I've written this because for anyone who does receive, through believing, to them, he's given the right, not the feeling, the exousia, the right, the authority to become the sons and daughters of the living God. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, or the will of man, but of God.